We're continuing our series about change this evening, and we're going to be looking tonight at what it means to live a changed life. So let's take a moment now to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who is the author of change, that you are the God who transforms lives. Heavenly Father, you know our weaknesses, you know our failings, you know where we need more of you in our lives. Lord, as we listen to your word this evening, would you move in our hearts through the power of your Spirit, bringing the change and transformation that you long to see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lovely. So the reading is Romans 12, verses 1 to 13. You might want to find that in a pew Bible. If anyone's got the page reference, feel free to shout it out. 1075 in the Bibles. So beginning to read at verse 1, chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Serve with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. So let's start right at the beginning with the first verse. And it begins, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And the most important word, or one of the most important words, is therefore. And you might think, well, what? Now, I didn't do Key Stage 2 grammar, so I'm not the expert. Is it a conjugation, a conjunction? It's not a fronted adverbial, I know that much. So I'm not quite sure what part of speech it is, but we wouldn't normally think that therefore was that important. But it's really important because in chapters 1 to 11, Paul has been outlining the gospel, explaining the amazing good news of Jesus Christ. He's explained that in Christ, all people, although they're guilty before God on the basis of the law, are no longer condemned, but are freely forgiven when they accept Christ into their lives. And that's why that word, therefore, is so important, because we're moving from the exposition of the gospel, explaining it, what it means, to this is what you've got to do, guys. This is the consequence. This is how you're going to live it out. And one of the really good things about this is that when we think about change and about transformation, we might feel that it sounds like it's going to be really hard work. And I'm sure anyone who's been in a situation of undergoing great change probably would testify that, yes, it was hard. But this kind of transformation, this changed life that we can live in Christ, is not purely about our own efforts. Because whenever any single person accepts Christ, then the Holy Spirit begins to work within us. And it's our job not to stand in the way of the Spirit's work, but to allow the Spirit to complete his work within us. So transformation, it's not about a load of tick boxes. It's not about a list of steps that have to be completed in order. It's actually about becoming more and more the person that God is calling us to be. It's like taking a beautiful picture and cleaning off the dust and muck and grime and dirt, and there revealed is the person that you were called to be, the person that God formed in your mother's womb. So it doesn't take away our individuality. C.S. Lewis once said that when we follow Christ, we become more ourselves than ever. And it's not about our efforts alone, because it's about God working in us and us cooperating with him. But when we think about a changed life, a transformed life, it helps not just to have that as an abstract concept, but to think about what it might look like. And this passage from Romans kind of guides us through, helping us to understand that in more detail. So in verse 1, we read, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship." So the great work of Christ undertaken on the cross demands an appropriate response. And there's this really fascinating idea here, this idea of a living sacrifice. What on earth does that mean? Because it sounds like a contradiction. After all, if we think back to the Old Testament times, there's a picture there. Sacrifices would be brought to the temple. People would bring animals, perhaps a sheep or a goat, perhaps if you were poor, perhaps only a turtle dove. And the sacrifice would be made there as an act of worship to God. And this wasn't because people thought that God liked to see animals die, but because the offering was the life of the animal, which was considered to be in the blood. So that was what was being offered. But through the death and resurrection of Christ, that old sacrificial system is no longer relevant. The blood of Christ has been shed once and for all, for all of us. And so the sacrifice that we're called to make isn't one of death. It's one full of glorious life. We're called to live a life of sacrifice. And as we do that, that will be our worship. And the living sacrifice, it might sound like a paradox, but it is sometimes said, there are lots of paradoxes in Christianity, and one of them is that salvation is a free gift which costs us everything. Salvation is a free gift which we can freely accept, but it costs us everything, because when we choose to follow Christ, then we choose to do that with all of our hearts. I think the bishop said that last week, so I just thought I'd put that in. And so we're called to live sacrificially, allowing our thoughts and our hopes and our dreams and our way of life to be transformed into being more like Christ. Where once we live for ourselves alone, now we're called to die to ourselves and to live for God and for one another. And as we do that, then our minds are changed. We read in verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So anyone who chooses to live in this way, to live following Christ, won't just be able to be a sheep amongst the other sheep, following everybody else, following the crowd. Instead, that person will be transformed. And I think it's important here to remember that as Christians, we're not called into blind obedience. God doesn't want us to be like the Minions. Now, this was the point where my YouTube downloader failed. But my daughter went to McDonald's. So those of you who are familiar with the Minions films, you may be aware that the Minions are always in search of a master who they can serve, and they always want to serve the biggest and baddest master of all. And then once they've found him, they follow blindly along. And if they fail to follow, it's not because they've had a thought of their own, it's because they've messed up somehow. So God doesn't want us to be like this Minion, so we'll put him over there. Because he wants us to use our minds. Christianity isn't about closing our minds and forgetting that we're created as intelligent human beings. We're not called to blind obedience. We should be using our intelligence and using our brains to understand what God's will is for our lives. Because it's not very often, although it does happen, that God gives us a really clear, direct, this way and not that way. He doesn't want us to be like puppets or robots. He wants us to think things through. He wants us to dig into his word. He wants us to live in community with one another, understanding that we can, that where one of us falls short, another can help to build that person up. And so he wants us to use our brains, to remember that we're not puppets, we're not robots. We're sons and daughters of the Most High King. We've got a dignity in Christ, a dignity that only develops as we grow in our faith. And I think as we continue on that journey in faith, so it starts to become sometimes a bit easier to understand what God requires of us in specific situations. It becomes easier to discern something of his will. But as I was saying, that doesn't happen in isolation. It doesn't happen just as one individual. It happens within a community, within a group. And as we continue to grow in the knowledge and love of Christ, so we're reminded in verse 3 that we shouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. So as we grow in faith, so we come to understand and see ourselves more accurately. I don't know if anyone here has had a recent conversion experience. I won't ask them to stand up. but I do know from my own experience that those kinds of periods in our lives can be really, really uncomfortable because God strips away our illusions, and that is not always very much fun. I think many people in our society kind of poodle along thinking to themselves, you know, I'm a good person, I do my best, I mean well, and try not to think about the fact that actually all of us good people do bad things. And sometimes we do really bad things. The line between good and evil isn't something that's conveniently far away from me or far away from you. The line between good and evil runs through every single human heart. And that's a point that Eric makes really, really well, actually, in the latest Outlook newsletter. So I'd really recommend that you pick that up on the way out and have a read of that article. Because the events of the last few months, the terror attacks, the awful fire at Grenfell Tower, have maybe brought that home in a new way, that sense of how perilous our existence can be and of how people do fall into sin, both personal sin and a kind of corporate sin, the kind of sin that we saw in the situation in Grenfell where it seems like whole systems have failed, whole groups of people decided to close their minds to the dignity and welfare of the human beings that live there and ignore their complaints. So part of the point of having renewed minds is that we're called to think, to use our minds to have an accurate view of our behavior, not going to extremes and becoming obsessed with sin or our own brokenness, so not being too pessimistic, but neither being too optimistic. Trying to be realistic, as Paul says, having sober judgment. And I think it's important to stress that there are probably as many people who are too pessimistic in their view of themselves as there are who are too optimistic. One of the things that I've had the privilege of doing over the last couple of years is leading some SHAPE courses. Those are courses for exploring your gifts and how you can use them in God's service. And it's really interesting how many people kind of have a mentality of, you know, I don't have any gifts. I don't have anything to offer. And you kind of have to coax it out of them and discover that, yes, actually everyone has gifts. Those gifts are there and they can be recognized. So making an honest assessment of ourselves, knowing what our gifts are, helps us to be better equipped for God's service. And the great thing is that we're called to serve Christ, not just as lone individuals who can't be adequate for the task, but together as one body with many members. And the teaching that Paul gives in this section of the letter, in verses 3 through 8, that's very similar to what we read in the letter to the Corinthians, explaining how the one body of the church has many parts, and each of us has a part to play within it. Called to use our gifts in community for the good of one another and for the glory of God. And so as Paul moves on to verse 9, he tells us about the importance of love. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. So the service that we offer needs to come from a place of sincerity and love if it's to be considered proper worship. And I think that word love, it can sometimes be a bit confusing because we tend to think maybe of romantic love or the kind of love that we have for our family and friends. But this is a different kind of love. The Greeks called it agape love, a love that is a selfless kindness, a love that comes as close as human beings can to the love that God has for us. And when we undertake that kind of love, if we need more inspiration for how that might look in practice, then we could do worse than turn to some of the Old Testament prophets and look at what, for example, Isaiah had to say about the difference between false and true worship. Isaiah often reminded the people of Israel that God was not impressed by outward displays of holiness that didn't have an accompaniment of an inner conversion. For example, sometimes the people of Israel fasted, but if they did it at the same time, they behaved in ways such as failing to pay workers a just wage, then Isaiah the prophet would tell them, no, that's not right, because God's heart is a heart for justice for the poor, for the marginalized, and for the oppressed. So if our loving service is to be a true act of worship, then it needs to be not just an outward show, but something that starts here in the heart. And if we were to live in the way that Paul describes, then our churches would be the most amazing communities of love, and a love which isn't inward-focused or insular, but which shines out to those in need, seeking to serve the community beyond the church door. I think we've got a photo for this. There we are. So this is the Reverend Alan down at St. Clement Dale near the Grenfell Tower, and you can literally see the love pouring out of that door, can't you? All of those donations that are being collected, all of the aid being given to people in desperate situations. And this man also seems to be someone who's not afraid to speak out with a prophetic voice. He was quoted in the press a couple of days ago, voicing his exasperation with the local council, saying that, you know, if they could come, if they could help with the logistics and sorting out all these boxes, then I could spend time with the bereaved. So I think just looking at that is a fantastic example of what this kind of love and this kind of service can look like. A love which isn't inward focused and just about serving people inside the church, but which reaches right out into the community. So the way in which the church has responded to that disaster, I think it's an amazing example to all of us. But as I was saying about that line between good and evil in the human heart, we should never, ever be complacent. We shouldn't just pat ourselves on the back and say, yeah, aren't we wonderful? Because in the same week that we had all this amazing stories coming out of that church in London, there was also a report published into the actions of a former bishop who abused young men and about the ways in which the church hierarchy failed to stop him. So the reminder that Paul gives us, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, is not something that belongs to history. It's not just something for the church in Rome in the first century. Right now, we're being challenged to do exactly the same, to be that voice for the oppressed and for the powerless, to be that place of warmth and community and loving service, and not to be the hierarchical and arrogant organization that forgets its true calling. Because when the church fails, then it has a huge spiritual impact, doesn't it, on so many people, and on people who perhaps fail to find Christ because they're so discouraged by seeing something bad happening within an organization that is meant to be about love and truth and mercy. So perhaps mindful of that, Paul goes on to focus on the importance of determination in reaching our goals. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. The journey of following Christ is never going to be about instant results. And the seeking to live a transformed and changed life, that's never going to be instant either. So however discouraged we might sometimes feel, there's a reminder here that we need to keep going, be persistent, be determined, follow Christ, be patient in affliction, be faithful in prayer, because it's that prayer and that community and the love of the other people in church that will help to take you forward and to get you through. And faithfulness in prayer is so important because prayer is the best weapon we have in the spiritual battles that we're called to fight. When we pray, we align ourselves more effectively with God's will and God's purposes for us and the world. So we have to keep praying, "Your kingdom come and your will be done." So what does this mean for us? Well, I think, first of all, the changed life is not just about the individual, but also about the body of Christ. And as we seek to transform not just our churches, but also the wider society, I think it's so important to remember that that change starts in each individual human heart. I went to a really interesting event at the university a couple of weeks ago, run by Dot Turton from Recovery Connections. Some of you might know of her. And they'd invited a couple of Americans over to talk about the recovery communities that they run over there in college and school environments. And it was really interesting listening to the different voices from around the room, from lots of different organizations in Middlesbrough. And there was a real frustration expressed with, you know, how hard it can be to live a good life in our society and kind of blaming the structures for the fact that people fall into addiction. And I completely understand that. I completely understand where that particular person was coming from. But I think if we focus on activism and on changing society and we don't look at our own hearts, I think that can be a really dangerous approach, because we have to remember that none of us are perfect. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and all of us are called on a journey of personal transformation. And it's as we undertake that journey together that we can change society around us. So finally, something that I wanted to say was that a Christian is not just a person who has changed, but a change agent in the world. Because when we're transformed, then that transformation spreads. It's not something that stays safely inside, in the house or in the home or in the church. It's something that changes everything around us. Now, these particular people, they're the 18 to 30s group that meet at my chaplaincy building on Wednesdays, but you know, it could have been any particular group from the church. It could have been the Lydia group that meet on Fridays. It could have been a different life group. It could have been the people that run the food bank. It could have been the people that are here hosting Welcome Break on a Monday morning. All of those people are making a difference. They're change agents because they have been changed.
Thank you very much, Tessa. Actually, as Tessa was preaching there, I was thinking of the change that's taken place in Graham and how he has now become a change agent. So I wonder if Graham would come. Can I just ask you a few questions, Graham, and just want to sort of follow that process that Tessa has been describing, really. Yep. So can you just tell us, what was your life like before you got to know Jesus?
I was a very lost person, in fact. Earlier on, I was thinking about when I used to sit outside here. I think I told you that when I met you. Sit out here, drink the bottle of White Lightning. Because the local hairdressers kicked me out.
Well, Chris and Mark.
Yeah, but John Marchant, he used to go and get my mate Smig to come down and talk to me, because I wouldn't listen to them. Right. And they didn't want to get the police, so they'd say, "Can you go and get Graham anyway? I'd walk up here and sit around this area somewhere with a bottle."
Right.
So I was very lost, you know, always certain to love, always wanting to belong somewhere.
And where did that lead you in the end? I mean, where did you end up?
Led me to, like, two major gangs, really. Yeah. Feeling that way with my family, sent me to prison.
Yeah.
Nearly dying a few times, into a coma, 6-day coma, after living on
that
the street.
That was a result of drink?
Drugs, yeah, living on the street. As a tramp, really, by 1995, I'd become a tramp, living on the streets, you know.
You were actually living on, what, benches? Or
lived on a bench on Grange Road outside the post office.
Yeah.
And just wanted to live outside, really. So I sat in the cold, the rain, and woke up in the morning, like, with my clothes, like, ice.
Right.
Yeah, so it was a very, very dark place.
Yeah. And then you went into this coma, six-day coma?
I was in a coma for 6 days, and then on the sixth night of the coma, my mother was called to the hospital. She went to the hospital and was asked to turn the machine off that was keeping me alive. At the same time, the lad who I mentioned earlier, Lee, was playing music for me, saying I was dead, you know, telling everyone in the nightclub that I was dead. Big Graham's lost his will to live, and he's dead now, so everyone in Middlesbrough knew. And then a lot of people left where they were and went to the hospital to say goodbye to me. But in the meantime, these Christian lads, Peter and Aidan and Nicky, they found out. Patrick Hinton and all them had got a Teen Challenge ministry out. And they came to the hospital as my mum had these forms to switch the machine off that was keeping me alive.
Yeah.
And they came and prayed for me and I woke up.
I won't ask what you said to them at the time.
Yeah, well...
But anyway...
It was in French anyway, what I thought.
Right.
Yeah.
And then, so, kind of that was quite a shock to everybody, including you by the sounds of it.
Yeah.
So then, what did you do after that then? You didn't go back to the streets?
No, I went to live in Winnibanks in a house, and I was looking over... The second night I was out at the hospital, I looked over the retail park and some kids were running over the bridge. Three of them are dead now. We're running over the bridge. I knew where they'd been. They'd been nicking handbags and nicking stuff to buy heroin and alcohol. And as I was looking at them running over the bridge, I knew what they were doing. I wanted to help them. My heart started to beat and started to cry. So I told the family over the road that I was wanted to help these people. And one of them said, "Don't worry, it'll pass. You know, you're just ill. You're just feeling a bit vulnerable." But I really wanted to help them, so I told my friend, Tony, and he went and told Peter and Aidan, and they came to see me, and they told me to go to an alpha course at the Oakwood Centre, which I went to.
Yeah.
And still swearing. Good looking, though, still good looking. I went to the alpha course, and on the alpha course, I thought that was something was different, you know. In these people, they had this thing that I wanted, and it was peace.
Yeah,
you know, not pieces. I wanted my life to be in peace.
Yeah,
have peace and as I seen these people, and then I surrendered my life as our sister said that, you know, you surrender your life and he held my hands out and said, "Jesus Christ of Nazareth, if you're real, come into my life." That was November the 9th, 1996, 2:45. And he came into my life and set me free.
Yeah, and that's led you in quite a journey, to use a cliche, but it's a journey. And now, what are you doing? You've got sowing seeds. What's sowing seeds doing?
Well, we have a building in Stockton where it's open Monday to Friday. People come in. I am only around there usually Monday Fridays, where we run like a church on a Friday.
Yeah.
For anyone to come, most of my friends are here. Most of our family are here, and I'll come on a Friday. And Natasha runs the centre. But I suppose what we do really is we have this motto called Love in Action.
Yeah.
So it's showing people that love.
Yeah.
And because, you know, we believe God didn't just say he loved us, he proved it. Because he provided salvation, he designed it. And it was Jesus Christ who came and, as we know, set us free. But telling someone on the street or telling someone in the school...
Yeah.
About Jesus, you might as well be speaking Portuguese.
Yeah.
Because no one, you don't understand it.
Yeah.
And it's not until you look like intently into it, you know, that your heart starts to change.
Yeah.
And I suppose that's what happened to me.
Yeah.
One of my illustrations, my first ever sat nav, which you bought me, your church. I always use an illustration that when we set off on a journey with Christ, it's a bit like me going on a long journey. I type in a postcode and I begin the journey. I don't know what I'm going to find on my journey.
Yeah.
But on November the 9th, 1996, 2:45, I typed in my heart, the foot of the cross, and began a journey.
Wow.
So the last 21 years, I've been on a journey. So I do a lot of preventative stuff in the school, still go to prison, still visit churches and stuff.
Yeah.
But we do a whole range of things, you know.
Graham, Christ has changed you and you've become a change agent. Amen. Just as Tessa was saying there. Yeah?
Amen.
Great. Thank you so much.